get set up here in just a second. Let's see. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Actually, it'd be towards the end of the message. There's really a good connection from what you shared, Alan, and what and the story that Verlin shared. I'm going to be talking about, you mentioned that God is in the business of saving souls, and that's very true. And also in the story that Verlin just shared there, part of that story, when Pilgrim was in the marsh there, he had to reach up and he had to receive help from help that came by. And also, we'll see that later on, that we need to, I'm not going to be necessarily talking about reaching up to, we need to reach out for help, we need to open the door. So the title of this message, I decided to title it, The Black Sheep of the Seven Churches. Those of you that have been here know that I've been going through the seven churches in Revelations, and this is going to be the last one. So in general, when we think of sheep, we think of, at least I do, I think of sheep as being white, not black. A black sheep is, it's somehow different, not, it's not as common. We've seen black sheep just running out in the pastures. You know, generally you'll see a herd of white sheep. And as a society, sometimes we use the term, you know, he's a black sheep or she's a black sheep, or, you know, we use it more in a negative way about a person. We use it for someone that he might be a renegade, or, you know, someone that's different, someone that's rebellious. But today, the one thing I'd like to bring out about a black sheep is that black sheep are valuable and they're a sought-after commodity, and especially by Jesus. So this morning, as we come to the last of the seven churches that Jesus addressed in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, you might want to turn in your Bibles there, because I'm going to do a quick review and just go through some of this. But in each of the preceding six churches, Jesus gives recognition to something positive about how the churches lived out their Christianity. So we see in the churches how in each of these churches he acknowledges their works. To some, their works were good and bad, and to others, just their good works were acknowledged. And then to others, their works, as in the case of the seventh church, Laodicea, you'll find that there's only bad works acknowledged. So, like I said, as a quick review, just follow along in your Bibles to see what God saw in each of these churches. So we'll begin in chapter 2 in Revelations. And you'll notice how for each of the churches, Jesus begins his observation with the phrase, I know thy works. And then he proceeds on to say what those works were. So in the case of the first church, Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 2, he commends them for their labor and for their patience and how they tried those that were evil. And then in verse 4, you'll see how they were reprimanded for leaving their first love. And then going on to the second church, Smyrna didn't receive any condemnation at all, but only praise. In verse 9, they're praised for the tribulation that they endured, for the poverty that they suffered, and the blasphemy that they put up with. And then in verse 13, the third church at Pergamos, they were commended for holding fast, for being steadfast and not denying their faith in Christ. But then in verse 14, they also were reproved for holding on to the false doctrine of Balaam and for the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And then we come to the fourth church of Thyatira, verse 18. They also were commended for their charity, their service, their faith, and their patience. But they also, in a similar fashion as the church of Pergamos, they were reproved in verse 20 for not calling out the false doctrine of the teachings of Jezebel. Then the fifth church, Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, We find here a church that, for all purposes, it was dead. In fact, some people would say that Jesus had nothing good to say at all because about this church. But I think Jesus saw just a little bit of good in the church at Sardis. I don't know if you remember, but we talked about Sardis, how at Sardis it was like there was just a little bit of smoking flax, kind of like it was mentioned in Matthew 12, verse 20. They had just a spark of life left in them. They were just about ready to die, but Jesus encouraged them to carefully to watch and to strengthen those good attributes that remained. And I think he wanted them to blow and to fan the embers of faith that they had. Then in contrast, the sixth church, Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 8, they recognized their human weakness, and they kept Christ's words, and they hadn't denied Christ's name, and they were like the second church of Smyrna, and they didn't have any condemnations at all from Christ. Then that brings us to the seventh church, Laodicea. That's in verse 15 and 16, where he tells this church they were neither hot nor cold. In other words, they didn't take a stand. They just didn't take a stand against evil or for good, for righteousness. But they tried to keep everyone happy. They just kind of walked down the middle of the road. So they, like I said, they rode in the middle of the road. And because of it, Jesus said that he would spew them out of his mouth. They were nasty to Jesus, just like vomit is nasty to us, and we spit it out. We just spew it out. So all of these churches, they had been under Jesus' observant and watchful eye, as well as under his judgment. But I trust that God is more to us than that, as just an observant and a judgmental God, because the church as a body is Christ's bride. And Jesus wants a relationship with her, his church. He loves her, and he lovingly longs for each individual church, wherever that's at, and the members of that church that make up part of that body. And he wants the churches overall to overcome sin and to open the doors of their hearts, so to speak, to invite him in. So there's many things that Jesus wants to give to us, and he wants to bless us with those things. Presently, now, as we're living, but also he wants to bless us in the future. And we find this in the churches as we go down through the churches, and I'm just going to go down through them again real quick, and we'll see how that God wants to bless each of those churches, and I believe he wants to bless us in the same way. So to the church in Ephesus, in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "To him that overcometh, I give to eat of the tree of life." And then to the church in Smyrna, he says in chapter 2, verse 11, that "he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." And then to the church of Pergamos in chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "To him that overcometh, I will give to eat hidden manna and a new name written on a white stone." And to the church in Thyatira, he says in chapter 2, verse 26, that "those that overcome will be given power to rule over the nations." And then to the church in Sardis, he says in chapter 3, verse 5, that "those that overcome will be clothed in white. Their name will be in the book of life, and Christ will stand before God as their advocate." And then to the church at Philadelphia, in chapter 3, verse 12, he says that "those that overcome will be made a pillar in God's temple, that a new name will be written on them, as well as the name of God, and the name of the city of God will be written on them." So we see God's love and compassion as our Father. You know, he wants all these things for us. And so continuing on with that, as we look at the church at Laodicea, which I'm going to call the black sheep of the churches, in chapter 3, verse 21, he promises, even to them of Laodicea, that those who overcome will be granted the privilege to sit with Christ on his throne. So with all these blessings and all these promises that God promises to us as churches, why would you not want to be an overcomer? Just like the story of Pilgrim, you know, he wants to be an overcomer. So in this letter to the church of Laodicea, we see persistence and steadfastness of God, of him longing to have fellowship with us. So follow along now as I read from chapter 3 in Revelations chapter 3, and I will be starting at verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Okay, so this is Jesus speaking right here. This is a description of him. And so Jesus says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, once again, it really amazes me how Jesus referenced and made application to the Laodiceans' spiritual life based off of things that they would have personally been acquainted with on a daily basis in their city. There's a lot of word pictures in this passage that we just read. I think the Laodiceans knew exactly what Jesus was referring to, and they made that connection between the use of his word pictures and how they related to their daily lives and their spiritual lives. So I'd like to take a look at four of the more notable historical facts of their city and how they relate to what Jesus told them. So first, I'd like to look a little bit at their wealth, and they really understood wealth, these Laodiceans. This was a really wealthy city, and you know, Jesus speaks to that. This city was much like the first church of Ephesus and the fifth church of Sardis. All three of these churches were wealthy. Only the Laodiceans prided themselves in the fact that they didn't need any extra outside assistance to enable them in rebuilding their city after there was a large earthquake that hit that area, evidently around it. It was AD 66, and it damaged a lot of the cities. But Laodicea, they really prided themselves that, like I said, they didn't need any help to rebuild their city, and so that they could get back to their former prosperity that they had previously. So verse 17 brings this out, where Jesus openly states what they were saying. And Jesus says in verse 17 that they were rich, increased with goods, and they have need of nothing. Now, that was their attitude, that they have need of nothing, that they could take care of it, that they could do it. And somehow that concept of they have need of nothing, it kind of has a familiar ring to it, I think. It's more of an independent mindset that, I don't need anything. And I had to think, you know, will that be said of us? Are we likewise being deceived by the same things that the Laodiceans were? That, you know, we don't need anyone else's help. That we're rich, we have many goods, we don't need anything. Are we living with the same mindset with our quest to get ahead in life? Is that the causing us to leave out God and our dependence on Him? Are we doing the same thing that Jesus warned us not to do in Matthew 6, verse 19, that of laying up treasures on the earth? He warns us of that. If so, if we're doing those things, we haven't attained, but we're also wretched and miserable, and we're poor like the Laodiceans. The second historical fact that relates to the Laodiceans is their lukewarmness. This city, it didn't have a good source of water close by, so they had to pipe the water in, from what I was reading. Archaeologists tell us that they had a partial aqueduct canal that came down from, I think it was from the, yeah, from the south. It was about 5 to 6 miles long. And they say that likely this aqueduct canal was piped in water. It had cold water at the very beginning where it started off. But it doesn't take much imagination, you know, this being in a Middle Eastern country with the sun beating down. Just picture a water hose. You know, if you leave a water hose lay out in the sun for even a half hour, the water warms up, you know, really, really warm. So picture this aqueduct canal going 5-6 miles through the countryside. And I think they probably tried to keep it cool, but it doesn't take much to imagine that this was lukewarm water that ended up at the end from what it was at the beginning. But, you know, it's possible that Jesus was also making a connection to their lukewarmness, not about the water that was coming out of their pipeline, the aqueduct, but he could have been making a connection to how they served their liquid of the day, whatever it was, water or wine or whatever it was. In their day, it was an insult to serve lukewarm water to a guest, lukewarm drink, whatever it was. Even today, if you think about it, you know, we wouldn't think of serving lukewarm coffee to a guest when they came to our house. We would either have it as iced coffee or piping hot coffee. But tepid, lukewarm coffee, I don't know if I've ever been anyone where someone intentionally, you know, served me lukewarm coffee or tea or whatever, something to drink. The third historical fact in regards to what Scripture says about talking about this group of people in Laodicea and what they would really recognize is them being naked and how they were counseled to buy white raiment. So in reading about their history of the Laodiceans, I found that their chief trade item in that day was in the preparation of woolen material. Specifically, what they traded in was raven black woolen garments. So they took black wool and they dyed it even blacker than what it was on a sheep as, you know, as it was shorn off. And in generally, you know, the wool market for us today is, you know, it's for white wool because you can take that white wool and you can dye it with different colors and you know, we're not after raven black wool necessarily. But evidently, they had found a niche market for this raven black wool, and it made them wealthy, from what it sounds like. So I picture on their hillsides, you know, they might have had a few white sheep, but I think it was the majority of the hillside was probably filled with black sheep. And then also, let's take a look at the eye salve, which is mentioned in Scripture at the end of verse 18. The production of ISAV was not just made in Laodicea, it was made in the whole region from what I could find out. So I picture the process of making ISAV similar to the picture of what I see sometimes at the farmers markets I go to. There's generally several vendors of people that are selling soap. You know, they have different types of soap on the market. It might be with different types of fats or oils that make the soap lather better, smell better, or affect the skin in a different way. And I think that's the way this ISAV was in their region, because each region had their own specific eye doctors, and each of these doctors had their own specific recipe and compound that they made up for eye diseases and that sort of thing. So these eye salves were mixed and they were formed into a small cake. And then we know from the hundreds of different stamps or seals that have been found from the Roman era by archaeologists, they found a bunch of these seals that were used for eye salves. And these soft eye salve cakes were stamped with these stamps that were found. And they were stamped onto the cake, the name of the eye doctor, the use, what the use was for, and what the ingredients were within that eye salve. So like I said, they found hundreds of these eye salves in the Roman era. So it was very, and they would use these the paste from these eye salves, very similar to the way Jesus did when he healed the blind man. If you recall, he reached down, got some clay, and spit in the clay, and then he took this salve, this clay, and put it on the blind man's eyes. And that was the same way that they would use these eye salves in the day of the Laodiceans and the surrounding communities there. The next thing that caught my attention, since, you know, we personally are involved in the business of selling plants, is that one of the ingredients is that it is called saffron, was one of the main ingredients in these eye salve recipes. For those that don't know what saffron is, saffron comes from a plant, and presumably saffron was as hard to harvest then as it is now. Today, saffron is known as red gold because for good reason, because it's the world's most expensive spice. It's a spice also, as well as evidently it has some healing properties to it also. But it's the world's most expensive spice, and it retails anywhere from 10 to 20 grams. I'm telling you all this because I'm talking about the wealth of this city. So I started figuring out, you know, if it's $10 to $20 a gram, if I take the average of $15 a gram and convert that over to a pound, that comes to about $6,800 a pound just for saffron. But so you can begin to make the connection between their wealth and the ISAV in the Bible, you know, why they would have been, you know, ISAV was a big deal there. So this saffron that was used in their eye salve, it was very labor intensive. They had to. Saffron comes from three thread like stigma strands that stand up in the flower. Does anyone know what that flower is? A common name for that flower today? Just curious. A crocus, yeah. So it's the little crocus flower that you see in the early spring. A lot of times when the snow's on the ground, you'll see this little crocus flower poking up. But the crocus doesn't necessarily bloom all day long. It'll open up early in the morning, and then it shuts when the sun comes out. So these stigmas, this saffron, has to be handpicked even today out of the saffron flower. And it takes evidently thousands of flowers to get just 1 ounce of saffron. So it's a very labor intensive, and that's why it's worth so much money. So the crocus flower, it's native to the Southwest Asia area, which is right where Laodicea is. So I'm pretty sure that saffron, you know, I don't know if they had slaves or how they gathered that saffron, but it made them a lot of money. But Jesus, though, he saw right through all these things. They thought that they were rich. They thought that they had many goods, that they didn't need anything. But Jesus, he saw right through it. Jesus saw them as being poor, blind, and naked. Just it fits right in with, you know, poor, blind, and naked, the eye salve, the clothing, and their wealth. That's what he saw them as, poor, blind, and naked. All of their wealth, their eye salves, their raven black woolen clothes, it left them in a lukewarm condition, wretched and miserable, as verse 17 says. So Jesus gives them some advice for their condition. So what was that advice? He says, buy of me gold tried in fire. Buy of me white raiment. Buy of me eye salve. I think all of us want what Jesus has rather than what the world has. Verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So even though the church at Laodicea was rebuked for their riches, their accumulation of more goods, and of their lack of need, Jesus' love, it never diminished, as it's demonstrated by the picture that he later gives in verse 20, I believe, of him standing at the door and knocking. So we see in the Laodiceans, like I said, a proud, independent, successful person, seemingly with all the money in the world. But Christ, he rejected them and said that he would spew them out of his mouth like vomit. So what then? How then are they to buy this gold, this raiment, this eye salve? You know, how are we supposed to buy this from Jesus? You do it by humbling yourself and coming to God with a broken and repentant heart. It's the only way. Psalms 51, verse 16 and 17, I really like it, really puts it well. For thou, it's talking about God, for thou desireth not sacrifice, or else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. So what I got to thinking, you know, what then is, you know, what is God's gold? What's God's raiment? And what's God's eye salve that we're supposed to buy of him? So I think that answer, you know, it's probably going to vary from individual to individual, but I'll give us maybe a start on what it is from Scripture. I think the gold standard for God is our faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold or silver. So I think our faith, you know, we need to have faith. And then for the raiment that we need from God is described in Ephesians 6, verse 13 to 18. And I'd like to read that, if you want to turn there. It's familiar. It's talking about the armor that we need to put on, but that also is part of our clothing. So I just want to read that, Ephesians 6, verse 13 to 18. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So it's because of our faith and our resulting salvation that we can finish clothing ourselves with God's raiment, with his armor of truth and righteousness and peace. And then it's through the anointing of the Holy Spirit that we're able to truly see. 1 John 2, verse 27 says, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you in all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." So we need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to help us to see truth. So let's start to pull all these things together a little bit. Though you might have been a black sheep, using the world's terms, you've maybe been often rebuked and chastised by God because of our proud spirit. God still desires us as people. For it's when we come to God with a broken and a contrite, repentant heart that we're then able to open our door to Christ and receive his gold and his raiment and his ointment. I want to show you a picture here. Okay, when you look at this picture here, it was painted by William Holman Hunt. I'd like a response from you. What stands out to you about this picture when you look at this picture here? I'm sorry. Okay. Okay. And what's Jesus doing? He's knocking and he's standing there. There's two things. Just like to read verse 20 again. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." So here we see Jesus standing. He's not entering in or leaving. We don't see the door open with him going in and coming out. He's standing there, graciously standing there, patiently. But he's not just standing there like a statue. He's standing there and he's knocking. He's knocking on the door. And he's calling on someone. You know, we use the term, you know, I'd like to, you know, let's go call on someone. We don't use it quite as much today as we used to, but let's go call on so-and-so, or let's go see so-and-so. But Jesus is calling on someone. He's seeing someone. Quite possibly, he's calling at the door of his black sheep. The door might be the door of the black sheep's intellect. It might be the door of their love of money, or it might be the door of self. You see, I think the door is our heart, and it's our conscience, and Jesus is knocking on our hearts and our conscience. 1 John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God." So we have to receive, we have to open that door. Like I think it was Byron that said that there's no doorknob on this picture up here. Jesus' desire and his purpose to enter is not to hurt or to destroy us. It's not to bust down the door, but to enter so that he can have a relationship with us. The caveat is that only we are able to open that door. Like I said, Jesus isn't going to force his way into our lives or in any way impose his will on ours. Instead, he knocks on our door. You know, he's waiting as a friend outside with the gift of salvation for us to receive. And I just love the affirmative promising words of "I will" in verse 20. Jesus promises to anyone that opens the door to him that "I will come in and that I will sup with him and he with me." That's really a beautiful picture. It gives us a picture of us sharing together with Jesus intimately as friends do over a meal or a cup of coffee. And I kind of think it's a left out picture that we don't have a picture of. You know, we have a picture of Jesus knocking on the door, but I think it's a left out picture, this picture of Jesus just communing with us. So if there's any inspiring artists out there, maybe the challenge for you is to draw a picture of Jesus somehow communicating that idea of Jesus communing with us and us communing with him, of us supping with him. So when we open our heart's door to Christ, you know, we then are, you know, we're able then to commune with him. And the more we commune with Christ, the more we become like him. So I'd like to share with you a parable that's accredited to an Iranian poet named, I think the poet's name was, I'm not pronouncing it right probably, but it looks like Saadi Shirazi. It's entitled "The Clay's Sweet Fragrance." So a poet was given a bit of ordinary clay. And the clay, it smelled so vibrant of sweet perfume that its fragrance just filled the room. You can almost smell it. "What are you, musk or ambergris?" he asked. "I'm neither," it answered. "I'm just a bit of common clay." "From where then do you have this rare perfume?" the poet asked. It replied, "I've been all summer in the company of the rose." So it is like in like fashion that we with our clay-like souls will be and will smell like Jesus as we commune with the company of Jesus. So I'd like to close with the words that Jesus said to each of the churches at the end of each letter. I'll just read verse 22 here. It's at the end of each letter of each church, though. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."